Now, I know those of you who are a part of the church expect me to preach at least 30 minutes with fire and brimstone and all kinds of zeal. What I'm going to do is read you a story. I do this every now and then. If you're visiting with us, I do it usually at Christmas. And sometimes at Christmas, if it's really a good, easy-to-understand story, I'll sit on a little stool right down there in front, and we'll just have a family together. I like doing that. I like the fact that we can do that. I'm going to stand up here because I may need to be standing in order to read this with all the words it's got in it that you have to listen to. It's about a man and his wife and his two children who are off on the coast of Oregon grappling with church and the Christian life. He has been a professor at a seminary and a pastor of churches. And to be real honest, you're going to hear his feelings. He's a little bit frustrated with what's going on in the context of where he is and what he's doing. You follow what the Lord does. I think it'll be good for us as a congregation, because what we've been watching for as our congregation gets older right now is the Lord at work in those situations that are oftentimes seem to be impossible situations. And then something pops up. God shows up, does something amazing. And with our eyes open and our hearts thankful, we get to see it. And we rejoice, realizing that we're on a journey together and God's at work building His church. So I'll endeavor to read it where you can understand it. And then we'll talk about it sometime if you want to after this day is over. The name of this pastor's first name is Roman. His wife's name is Brittany. His children are Suzanne and Tristan. As far as I know, it's not a true story, although I know that the author writes this out of some of his own experiences. Murray Andrew Pura wrote this song, this story. It struck him on that particular afternoon by the sea that most of the Christians he had met in his life preferred illusion to truth. In fact, they equated faith with a fierce denial of reality. Quote, "I am feeling bad, but Christians aren't supposed to feel bad. Therefore, I cannot be sad. I must be happy." The suppression of what a person actually felt and the superimposition of what a person thought ought to be felt was called an act of faith. The task of Christendom seemed to have become one of obscuring reality and replacing it with something much nicer, if less honest. Happiness for sadness, gentleness for rage, conviction and resoluteness for doubt. Christianity had become a mind game. But faith was no longer a divine appointment that fortified you and enabled you to face reality head on and go through it to the other side. And by so doing, alter reality and actuality. Faith was now a denial of reality that enabled you to act as if what was so was not so, and to charge on ahead into an altered reality that existed only in your own mind and never in heaven or earth. Christianity had become more than a mind game then, even much more than an illusion. It had become the abuse of a substance, a narcotic, a hallucinogenic, a spiritual crack. How ferocious a Christian would become if someone sought to remove the veneer of abuse and thus expose the infrastructure of delusion. Quote, "But you're depressed, Aaron. It's all right to say so. That doesn't mean you have no faith. Taking your depression to God is your faith, like the woman who brings her leprosy, believing He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of this death in your faith is your faith. The Scriptures do not teach dishonesty." They would fly at him all fang and claw and blazing zeal if he attempted to dissuade them from a forced cheerfulness. For this was their act of faith, that God would make a reality. If only they forged that reality with their minds and refused to relinquish it, he was not allowed to prick the balloon, not permitted to question the sanctity of that imagined world. They would not look at the passages in Scripture of those who struggled and agonized and stared reality in the face in the name of God and battled fiercely with it. No. The holy denial gave them peace. The fabrication was more real to them than reality itself, truer to them than truth. How many generations had this gone on? How powerful was the addiction? Roman could not begin to guess. He simply knew that day on his vacation, as the combers rolled white and recreated the sand beach, smoothing all, removing all, leaving fragments of seashells, small dead crabs, and long ropes of kelp, that he could not teach at the seminary anymore, that he could not pastor at the church anymore. He could no longer be a dealer or a pusher. Not that he actively promoted the drug, the faith drug, but he was part of a system that did, and by his presence he aided and abetted and gave credibility to what was destroying authentic Christianity. Couldn't return. Yet he didn't wish to become a renegade, separate himself, and live on locusts in the wilderness. Where would he go? Who would go with him? This kind of thinking came with the mists of summer along the Oregon coast. Mild gray clouds that blew off the Pacific and boiled past in the grasses and houses of the shoreline. They'd rented a cabin for August, and when his wife Brittany and their two young children were up to something else, Roman waded through the surf that peeled itself free of the ocean in long white strips. The roar of the breakers was constant, like a wind through tall mountain evergreens. Throatier, huskier. It blotted out all of the sounds, obliterated useless and distracting thoughts. It laid a man bare. For Roman, the beach and the sea that could not cease from movement was the site of greatest honesty, shrine. On days of great wind and madness, the waves thundered in with the white plumes of horses' heads, rearing in the blast and the storm. He let the flame and frenzy spatter him and chill him, and he refused to flinch from the violent hooves of foam. Soon his own thoughts and prayers ran from him clear and sharp down to the sea. And some nights of foghorns and winking lights, with the sand smooth and taut as sheet metal, mirroring all, he removed his clothing, folded it neatly, walked into the splintering water, and it pierced him. The cold punched through everything, stopped every thought, so that he often felt the most wonderful moments of his life were when he dove into the water and hung suspended in the cool liquid with bubbles and the blue and green colors and the sense of belonging to nothing yet. Some days came on in a great hurry of blue and limitless light and painfully bright unfurlings of sea and a white wind that sprouted kites of dawn and sunfall and twilight. Then it was that he knelt in the sand with his children, built great and wondrous castles with moats and driftwood, drawbridges, tunnels, high towers resplendent with gull feathers. Then it was that Suzanne and Tristan bought a Delta kite and a diamond kite from a shop full of kites, full of space, color, fresh breezes that caused everything in the shop to flutter or fly or chime or peal like the shining bells of a grand old church. And into the sky he went with them, in air that was a festival, a thousand worlds' colors and shapes, flicking, darting, swooning and curling. And they with their dolphins springing over the sun, all of them drawn up into the heavens, as if they were diving far up into a sea that was an arch, falling up like feathers into it, rising like the long looping strings of the kites, caught up to zephyrs and mare's tails and daylight's half moons and the summer's blue of a 9-year-old's mind that ripples like a crimson kite, taut, humming, trembling on its line. The sailfish snared and plunging in sea and out of sea. The drops from every snap of the tail, a startling, predestined constellation. Somehow it was decided, and with remarkably little conflict. Brittany had impulsively walked, waded into the tumult of the incoming tide in an expensive black evening gown, and watching the loose dark silk swirling like a school of slick sliding fish, she wrinkled up her nose and its freckles like a finger and said, "If you spend a year writing a book, I want to nurse in Mexico for a year. Deal?" Sun slipped into her wind bush of hair and burned there. She was looking at him, but the fire was behind her, so her face and eyes were black. She often smiled when he thought she should be angry. She said, "All that master's degree ever did was lock me into a desk and paperwork. I want to hold a kid's hand again. I want to bring some life back into the world. He shrugged, of course. He came out of the water shining and placed her slender arms around his neck, kissed him a long time. Tristan and Suzanne hooted and raced along the flaming beach to get away, disappearing into the brilliance as if into a shimmering palace of great magic. Roman and Brittany laughed and held on, and the gown stuck to his pant legs, soaking and chilling him, but it was all very good. Salt and sand were wonderful in her hair. They rented a cabin on a cliff for the year, the wood stove keeping out the raw Pacific winter, the rolling storms and the sleet. Brittany homeschooled the children at the kitchen table while Roman wrote at a small desk in their bedroom, his knees cramped, their voices honest gifts of God that did not disturb, but assured him that he dwelt and scribbled in safety. He wrote 7 essays that winter. It seemed the words had been crammed and crowded and jammed to bursting. Once he meant business and finally put mind and pen to paper, they boiled up and out, making great dark streaks over the white. In the first essay, he compared the lust for warehouse shopping with the lust for warehouse churches. Big, bigger, biggest, and the dazzle, the Vanity Fair of it, chilling and non-anonymity of it, the herding, the gray crowd think, the passive-aggressive Sunday mob. In the second, he discussed the Christian drive for the instant and the effortless in the spiritual life. Indeed, in every facet of the Christian's life, no doubt an absorption of the luxury cult of North America. But even more sinister, when God's Spirit was reduced to a time-saving device, a kind of divine food processor that whipped, blended, and smoothed out everything. The third essay was about the church's preoccupation with what was sensual and experiential, over against what was intellectual and reflected. Feel-good Christianity was superior to think-well Christianity in the majority of believers' minds, as mutually exclusive as oil and water. And a good thing, too, they thought. But what did Pentecost have to do with Oxford? Who needed brain when you had spirit? Then there was the corollary essay on the dramatic and the sensational, hype, hyper-hypist, a grand bazaar of spiritual special effects, every worship and ministry time more extravagant than the week before, church addicted to melodrama, addicted to megalomania, thrashing and dying in a melanoma of skin deep that had metastasized to the soul. This was followed by a piece on the worship of the present, the indifference to the past, when God had done very little comparatively, and the denial of the future, which simply would not be, since the world must end long before 2050. And all that could be, must now be. And the present, our present, was the grand age of the ages. Ours was the chosen generation. Nothing had fully existed before us or could after us. The now, the God of now. The sixth essay considered sound and silence, or better, sound versus silence, for the church would be silent no more. She would shout it from the rooftops. Where was God in the long silences where one man coughed? Give us voices. Give us a band, an orchestra. Give us volume, the joyful noise, the rising crescendo. Obliterate us, O God, in the ringing and singing and banging and blasting. We want to feel and absorb and become sound. Do not leave us in a silence where dark discovery may lay, where an angel's eye may pin us, where you, O God, may whisper and we may catch it. Catch you. Catch all. We do not know our way in the silence. Have pity and drown us in a noachic deluge of roar. Before he wrote the final essay, Roman unpacked a tenor saxophone that gleamed like old Spanish gold. He had not played it in 20 years. At first it squawked and he got his spit wrong. But then it began to tie the stars together in clusters, and he took the narrow path down the cliffside to play barefoot in the breakers, his trousers rolled up to his thighs, keeping back the bone cracking cold with his lips, playing and swaying and stirring stars into great swirls of singing light, hair whirling in a wind, nights of moon coming for their say, plating black night and old sacks with hot silver that cooled to the touch. Sound on sound on sound, and then silence. So that the surf could have its way, gurgling, gushing, grating, rushing, to where only sand and weed, whales, seahorse, sailfish could play. And then he stuffed his legs under the small pine wood desk and wrote the seventh essay. He argued for a return to depth and quiet, to song that meadowlarked and whippoorwilled, to metaphor and simile and soliloquy, to a swing of psalms, a galloping light, gospels and epistles of a Genesis, and the long slanting beams of Exodus. Make music, he wrote. String your thoughts like water beads on tight thread. Let the line in your hands shiver in winds you're unafraid to call mysteries. Explain what you can, yet admit to your gibberish before God. Lisp and bubble and cry in confession. But paint, by all means paint. Let your theology bear the rugged gouge of the palette knife. Let your oils be thick, lustrous, layered, layer upon layer down to a bare canvas heart, stretched to wood. Let your spirituality be in thick strokes, too, or if you grow weak, fine lines of light. Trace them, interlace them, string and fling and rise like a bird on the wing. Speak of what is true. Let them say you flew in honesty like a sky. But do it all in beauty. Let your syllables be lovely, your pauses speak what God speaks. Write His language if you can, stride on His couplets, but come back to the small, a little brood on the beach for whom Christ is cutting and cleaning fish. Take your sustenance there, and for the crowd that gathers and swarms for a show, don't go. Don't go there where you can know every face. That's where you stay. Listen and grow. Hold the shine of God's oceans in your hand and thank Christ. Bless the God and Father in every glint and gleam, and do not waste one day's heaven in folly. When Roman read over his manuscript, often speaking it out loud to Brittany, he saw water and wave, sea star, and often sensed the hiss and white feather of the sounding gray whale. Too much ocean, he groaned. Brittany shook her head. She scowled with her own lines of wind and water and frost dawns under the long and longing curve of the storm swooping gulls. God's ocean, she said. The language is like a poet's. It's no good. No one will ever take it seriously. No one will read it. They read the Psalms. I'm a professor and a pastor. I can't hold all this in my head. A dead church and all these dancing words, no one holds these together and lives through it. You put it down. You don't have to hold it, Roe. You're in good company. Hopkins was a priest. John Donne, John Bunyan, George MacDonald were pastors. C.S. Lewis was a professor who scrawled poems and stories. What a grand gathering at the old hearth, don't you think? No one will publish it. Oh, are you thinking of a lot of money? She said. They both laughed. She was at the kitchen table while she stood, and her chin was on her palm, her hair unwinding, winding flame in a sun square window, and her eyes winked a delicate filigree green. What will you call it? Shoreline, he said. Seven essays where heaven meets earth, something like that. Nose and freckles, wrinkles. Okay, smile, what then? She got up and stretched, her errand sweater bunching at her shoulders, hands on her hips. She looked out the window and down the cliff to the sand where their children had made a fort of precariously balanced driftwood. Oregon beaches, she said, and turned to him, grinning, pushing back her bangs with her ring hand. Seven essays for pilgrims on the shore, something like that. In the end, she got the title. He settled for the subtitle. He called it Oregon Beaches, Essays on the Shore Between the Church and the Divine. He mailed it to three different publishing houses one day and then went back to bed and did not dream. Spring was lighting on the sea, and every morning he went down to the beach to watch. In 4 months, they would be in Mexico City, a very different place. And he did not think he felt any better than he had before he sourced the coursing tributary from his mind. He ought to be more at peace. After all, he had articulated the ache and the rage in his heart. And within was an opaque sky where no gulls flew, no diving ospreys exhilarated. He left footprints, the sea took them, and he left them again. At Christmas, they'd found a small church, a hole in the wall called Champion's Cross. The pastor wore white robes, had a speech impediment. His words coming out slowly and with a great many pauses. It was a quiet place, the singing soft, the scripture reading like dreams, but Roman always came back every Sunday evening to go gently with them into the presence of the divine, where there was much that he had forgotten and much that he had never taken to heart. There were 30 or 40 of them, and he got to know them, and the pastor, too, who spoke clearly and concisely when he was not preaching. Using the finely groomed words of an academic, Champion's Cross used a liturgy obviously fashioned from several others, woven like a basket of willow and reeds, and it was a worn thing. It lifted like a fine piece of jazz, and he took it to the beach with his tenor sax and played a head of words and the notes, obliterating them in the clear night air. And he went on, and long and phosphorescence struck when the sea rose happily to his chest. Once or twice, he scarcely had his footing, but it was always the right thing to do, to worship at Champion's Cross, to listen to the halting sentence and the God of the pauses, to wind his sax into the carnation-run red sun like the night's boutonniere and the rose-white burn of the evening star, heaven's torch, and the harbinger of a thousand lights over his head like crystal, a fine, fine dusting of snow that never lit on him, but showered the high heavens, falling up and out forever. Play on, he urged, play on, though the tide was practically lifting him and fish slipped between his legs and nibbled at his toes. God, God, hear my voice, hear heart and soul and mind and strength. Take it all and twist it about the tight ornament of infinity. So the moon always found him, that tide swayer, blowing the sax towards the far meadows of gone light, at the dark layered on dark, the tourists strolling by with running shoes in their hands, laughing at this clown of the Oregon beaches. But a few stopped to listen, just as he listened at Champion's Cross. And he played and worshiped until his fingers could no longer move with the night. A few weeks before Mexico, Brittany came home with the mail. She looked at Roman steadily, her green eyes broad, expansive, light pitted as a calming sea. The mail was in a plastic bag in her hand. "Ro," she said, "was it a good year?" "What?" "Was the writing fine enough and Champion's Cross and having us?" "What are you talking about? Just answer me. Was it a good year? You came at it all crunched up into a ball." He said, "I wrote what I wanted to write. There was a church at Champion's Cross. I worshiped there. I hadn't played my sax since I was a student. I got it out. I'm playing it again. I needed the year, like I needed a lot of good breaths of air." She emptied the bag at the kitchen table where he sat with a newspaper and tea. There was a pile of white and brown envelopes of various sizes, as well as a long tube. She sorted out one large manila envelope and dropped it in front of him. The return address was for a publishing firm, so that meant it was his manuscript. A stab inside, and he looked up at her. She held another large and bulky manila envelope and dropped it on top of the other. He pushed back his chair. "I'm down to the beach." He pulled on a sweater. The July afternoon had cooled to a tight breeze that pricked whitecaps. "What about your sax?" "No." He moved past her, his eyes already on the long water, when she grasped his arm. "You just told me it was a good year." "So?" "You didn't mention publishing, Ro." "You did care, I know, but it was a big enough year without that, wasn't it?" "Sure, talking to myself, playing to myself." "You wanted an audience? Doesn't everyone?" "It was you and God, wasn't it?" "That's all you had, wailing away at that thing and begging the sea to drown you. You just told me it was a good year. All right, it was and it wasn't. Let me go down. What more did you need, Roe? You take in, you take out. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Isn't that how you breathe? I stuttered my piece like old Bruce at Champions Cross, but I didn't have 30. I didn't even have a 10. What's the point, Britt? Just me and my shadow. She crossed her arms and sat on the edge of the table. I'm sorry to hear you say that. Yeah, me too. I'm sorry too. Wait. Let me go, will you, Britt? What is it now? Another pep talk? No? She had a tucked a white envelope under her teal sweatshirt and into the waistband of her jeans. She was pulling it out and holding it towards him. What? Well, look at it. He took it. She had already opened it. Just a thin envelope with one sheet of typed paper. He caught the return address. He looked at her and she was laughing. Yes, Roe, she clapped her hands. And what will you do with your great audience? One book won't be enough, will it? Are you serious? Read it. No, I'll take it down to the beach. Fine, take it down to the beach, but don't let the wind snap it out of your hand. You'll want to frame it. She punched him on the arm hard. He caught her up and dragged her down the path with him, and all the time she's shouting to him about supper. He tossed her into the sea. Tristan and Suzanne came tearing out of the driftwood fort, yelling, "We'll help you, Mom," and the three of them pinned him to the sand. Before Brittany hunted up a mop of fresh seaweed to scrub his face. That Sunday, the four of them were at Champion's Cross. The white plaster continued to fade to yellow. The singing was no more than a whisper. There was a quarter hour of silent prayer. Bruce, the pastor, limped through his message, and Roman felt a surge of glory. "Is the church dead?" Brittany asked. As they went barefoot to the edge of the surf Monday morning, "Are you dead, Roe?" "I can't say that I am." "The fine thing about death," she said, "is resurrection." "There's lots that is no good out there, Britt. Beaches, books, Champions Cross can't make all the ugliness disappear." "They mean, Roe, you can choose." "Yes, there's nothing like being able to breathe." Suddenly, Roman laughed up at a sky no different than the sea below it. Blue and white, moving quickly, and he laughed at all the worlds that had no words. And he thought of playing a saxophone to a Mexican child, to a dozen of them, or 100 of them, or to one of them. And he imagined how the dust must swing in all that light, like angels dancing on the head of a pin. One of the reasons that I wanted to read this when we got to it is because anytime you, and I have never spent, those of you who are visiting are not involved with us in our present journey here, but I've never spent any place, I've never stayed anywhere 20 years. And I'll be finishing up my 20th, this next one. And in this place, you have to consider what's happening with the congregation, what we're learning, what's happening in our lives, what God's doing with us, what is God's will for us. And if the beach, those nice breakers out of the Oregon area, I'd probably be down there all wet, working through some of that. And we're going to be working through some things the next year or two, looking at what God is doing, what He wants to do, and helping walk together as part of the body of Christ. And I feel good about doing that as a part of the congregation because God sent me here at the beginning to start this congregation. So I've got a long history with it. In January, 40 years. So it'll be fun. It'll be good. But this spoke to me. And I think it's Christmas time. The Savior's come. The redemption is accomplished. Jesus is now coming back again one of these days to receive us to Himself. We're living in the light of that coming because of the first coming and what has been accomplished in our life. As believers who are redeemed, how do we then live? How do we in Christ's church live in order to be usable to Him, in order to bring about His will? So, call it a gift at Christmas. A beginning conversation with this story. And you were very attentive. Listen very well. I appreciate it. You can read well when someone listens well. And I appreciate it very much.